Well, we welcome Brother Michael Nicora to be our speaker this morning. He's from Los Angeles, and we appreciate all of our speakers to be here this day. And Brother Michael has chosen as his thoughts for today is light.
We usually don't have the opportunity, and it's a good thing that we don't, of being presented with quizzes that we have to fill out and that they are going to be marked. We, of course, do this to all of our young people when they go through school, but we are very happy that nobody quizzes us at a later time. But if I were to quiz you and gave you a blank sheet of paper and I said, from the scriptures, tell me what God is. And if you don't have a scripture, then don't guess. I don't know what you do. You probably all get one of them right, though, and you would say God is love. And the reason you'd get that right is that you can actually see that in plaques on people's homes. And if you forget it, you're sort of reminded of it from time to time because you see it. It's in John, 1 John 4:8, but it's also repeated in 1 John 4:16. So we have that one twice. So that's a pretty good one. And if I insisted that you have to come up with a second one, throw up your hands and say, I can't do that. But if you were a young person, and if you had been in seminars with me, and if you got to know me really well, you'd get it right. Because you would say, now let me see. I've been in his classes before, and whenever he asks us a question that for sure we can't possibly answer, and yet he expects us to answer it, it must have something to do with what he's talking about. So I think God is light, and you'd get it right. And it turns out it's again in 1 John. It's in 1 John 1:5. It says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So you see, once you learn kind of like how I think, I can't really ask you any question that you couldn't answer. There's a third one that I found, and this is in Hebrews 12:29, and that is God is a consuming fire. And the amazing thing that I found that I didn't know before is that the Greek word that's translated fire is also translated light. And I didn't know that you had here a Greek word that was sort of ambiguous. The context would tell you whether it should be light or fire. But at one point, just before the crucifixion, Peter is in the outer court, and he is warming himself by the, and it's the Greek word, and it's fire, is the way it's translated in the King James. But it's, in other contexts, same word, translated light. And in fact, think about that. If I were to ask you from the scriptures, come up and tell me places in the scriptures where God has manifested himself to some human being. How did he do it? And if you think about fire, you'll think of a lot of places. I mean, one of the most dramatic, I suppose, that you would all come up with is Moses and the burning bush. You know, Moses sees this bush, it's burning, but it's not being consumed. He comes up to it, you know, he's intrigued by this, never saw this before, and then he hears this voice that says, take off your shoes. God descends upon the mount, and, you know, is that because of fog or cloud or something? Well, yes, the cloud is there, but it is specifically told to us at that particular time that Mount Sinai, this is Exodus 19:18, was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So it's like it appeared that the mountain itself was burning, and the people correctly saw that as an indication of the Lord's presence. And then there was another way that they saw this, and they saw it every day. Well, okay, every 24 hours. Because, you know, they moved around in the wilderness. And how do they know when they were supposed to move? Well, I think you know the answer to that. There was this pillar. And this pillar was stationary. And then, when they probably least expected it, the pillar sort of pulled up stakes and began to move. And when that pillar moved, that was their signal there was time to move. And they would follow this pillar until it finally stopped, and then when it stopped, they would erect the tabernacle right underneath it. Now, what did that pillar look like? Well, I just said that it looked like a cloud, but that's only during the day. because at night it looked like a pillar of fire.
And you all believe that, but the actual text is in Exodus 13:21. It says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light."
So you see how fire and light are being used here to show God's presence. And that's the way the people would interpret it too. I mean, they would realize, I'm sure they took it for granted after a while.
And yet, if any new baby grew into a small infant and then said, "What is that?" they would say, "That's God. This is God." And it was certainly God's representation of himself.
And so we see light so beautifully associated in the scriptures with the Heavenly Father. I do not believe you could find anything better to represent the Heavenly Father than light, because light is one of the most amazing things in the universe. There is nothing in the universe that travels faster than light. I think of a distant star just billions of light years away. It gives off light in all directions, and those photons travel for incredibly long periods of time, and when they arrive here, we observe them with telescopes and sometimes even with our eyes. A photon, according to my dictionary, has zero mass, it has no electric charge, and it has an infinitely long lifetime. What better representation of God would you want, you know, than something like a photon? In the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 24, God asks Job a lot of questions. And most of the time, we never focus on those questions. But he asks one question about light. And it's sort of like the questions that Job can't answer. And God asks Job, 38, 24. This is from Knox. That's the version that none of you have. "Tell me," according to Knox's translation of the Hebrew, "by what means light is scattered over the earth and heat is diffused?" You know, we've come a long, long way since the days of Job, but we still are not very capable of answering a question like that. What is it about light that causes it to be the way it is? And we have, you know, some answers, but it is still not well understood. All the ancients considered the sun to be important. And there were many of the heathen people that worshipped the sun and the moon because they recognized its importance. It has to be a joke. Maybe it's not. But I have never forgotten the fact that there were some ancient cultures that thought the moon was more important. The moon was more important because it shined at night when you really needed it. And, of course, little did they know that it wasn't the moon that was shining at night when you really needed it. It was the sun that was shining on the moon and being reflected back to the earth. So it was the sun that was very important. And so they recognized this importance, and it became to them a god. And so they would worship it. And Job, I don't think I'm going to take the time to read it, but in Job 31, verses 26 to 28, he talks about the fact that there would be some that would be enticed in their heart to worship the sun and the moon. He says, "I was never guilty of that." And the interesting thing is that when we study Israel and the things that they were guilty of, and idolatry was one of them, this particular idol, we have no record of them ever worshiping. That is, never in the history of Israel did they say, "Oh, you know, the sun becomes our god," and that they worship it. They may worship a golden calf, but they didn't worship the sun or the moon. That they recognized was the work of, well, as David puts it in one of the Psalms, the work of God's fingers, which is so interesting. They knew the God that had created
the sun and the moon.
Can you imagine that to the Egyptians who did worship the sun, what an amazing, powerful miracle it was when the plague of darkness encompassed the land. Their God was the sun. And then, in Exodus, the 10th chapter, and verses 21 to 23, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness that may be felt." And there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Can you imagine what the Egyptians must have thought about that? How powerless their sun god was. And yet, in the land of Israel, all of the people had light. So you see, again, how light here is represented by God. And the sun god, quote unquote, is powerless in front of a god like that. Light is shown as a representation of God in another way. We talked about the cloud that moved. When it stopped, they erected the tabernacle underneath it. Presence of God is shown in another way, and we all believe it, but it is sure hard to prove. When you go into the tabernacle, and there were very, very few people who ever did that, you would come into the first compartment, and the first compartment was the holy, and the holy had a candlestick. The candlestick had 7 lamps on it. The lamps would give light. The thing I never realized until I saw a computer simulation of this is that the light must have been absolutely brilliant. And why is that? And that's because 2 of the walls opposite each other were of gold, and gold doesn't tarnish. So it's always bright, and it's like having 2 mirrors. So you take these 7 candlesticks, reflect it off of one wall to the other wall, back to the first wall, and back. It multiplies this light. It must have filled the holy with a tremendous amount of light because of the reflecting qualities of the gold walls. There's only 2 of those walls because we've got curtains that when you come in and when you go into the most holy. But that's not where the presence of God is shown. It's when you go under the next curtain and you go into the most holy that the presence of God is shown by a supernatural light. And we all believe this, but is it ever tough to find a scripture that is going to prove that for you? Because we use the word Shekinah, the Shekinah light. And if somebody says that, it's like a Bible student word that if you haven't been around for a long time, you don't really know what that means. It's a Hebrew word. It means dwell, but you can't find it in the Hebrew scriptures. And yet there has to be light in there. You know, the high priest goes in on the Day of Atonement, and he's got, blood, and he's going to take this blood and he's going to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Do you really think he's going to do this by a sense of touch? Because it's pitch black in there, and so he's got to sort of feel his way around to where this might be, and then, you know, position himself. Of course not. Nobody believes that. And yet there is no light that he has provided that has enabled him to do this with the sense of sight. So there is light in there, and we use the word Shekinah, and there is just a hint of this in Psalm 80, verse 1. And the psalmist says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." And of course, we think this is a reference to the 2 cherubims that would be overshadowing the lid of the ark in the most holy. And this shining forth is conveying the idea that that is the way it was.
in reality, that this supernatural light would be almost like the bottom of that pillar of fire by night, and that that supernatural light would be a concrete example of God dwelling in the Most Holy, which is, of course, what it symbolizes. Where did light come from? Well, it was created. In fact, it was the very first creative act of God. And you can prove that to yourself by reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And in that place, it's like he says specifically that he created light. So when did he create evil? Oh, you don't like that question. You don't really want to even consider that question. But you don't mind considering the scriptures, right? Well, the scriptures say that he did. And my only question is, when did he do it? And the scripture is Isaiah 45, verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So I'll ask my question again. When did he create evil? And I suppose if you want, you could put that in the question box if your class happens to like questions and see who's going to answer it. You know how the internet operates. There's all kinds of information on the internet. Sometimes it's even true. There are stories that make their way around the internet, and one of them crossed my screen one day, and I was intrigued by it. It purports to be true. So I have edited the story somewhat because I have no way to validate whether it is true or not. But it is a story I like. And since I like it, I wrote it into this discourse. And so you are supposed to lean back and enjoy the story, even though you may not know where we're going. Once upon a time, a university professor challenged his students by asking this question: did God create everything that exists? And the students said, yes, he had. So the professor went on: if God created everything, then God created evil, because evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. One student raised his hand. May I ask you a question, Professor? Of course. Professor, does darkness exist? The professor responded, well, of course it does. But the student replied, in fact, you are wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist. Darkness is only the absence of light. Light we can study. Darkness we cannot study. We cannot measure darkness. How can we know how dark a certain space is? Well, we actually measure the amount of light that is present in that space. Darkness is just a word that we use to describe
a situation where there is no light.
Student was not finished.
Sir, does evil exist? Now a bit uncertain, the professor said, well, of course, as I've already said, we see it every day. It's called man's inhumanity to man. There's crime, there's violence everywhere in the world. These certainly are all manifestations of evil. But the student disagreed. Evil does not exist, sir. Or at least it does not exist by itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It's just like darkness. Evil is a word that we use to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. It's not like faith or like love that do exist, just as light exists. Evil is what happens when God's love is not present in a man's heart. It's like the darkness that is produced when you withdraw all the light. How true. Darkness was the steady state condition before God's creative act brought forth light. Personally, I like the Big Bang theory, that there was that moment in time when this creative act called the Big Bang took place. And what was it before that? Could only be darkness. Right? Light itself is a kind of energy form. And with nothing, it is darkness. And similarly, evil is the condition when God's righteousness and love are both absent. And yet, Isaiah 45:7. Well, let's look again at Isaiah 45:7. And you know how Hebrew poetry loves to say things and then say them again, but in slightly different words, a sort of a compare and contrast approach to getting a message across. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and I create darkness. There is light and there is darkness. And the darkness, of course, is produced by withdrawing the light from it. I make peace and not peace. This is the way the Hebrews convey their thoughts. And all you have to do for a not peace condition is to withdraw God from it. And that becomes the steady state condition. I, the Lord, do all these things. That Hebrew word, and folks, you know this lesson so well, when you read the King James Bible, you are reading somebody's idea of what it says in the original Hebrew. And if somebody next to you has the NIV, they may disagree with you over what it says. And I think their old brother Hersher used to say it's so clear in the French Bible. And I suspect that some of our Polish friends would say, you know, this is really clear in the Polish Bible. But it's all Hebrew that is there in the original. And in the Hebrew original, this word is translated lots of different ways. It is, you can look this up at your leisure, but I'll tell you how it's translated without giving you the citations. Calamity, same Hebrew word. Adversity, same Hebrew word. Misery, same Hebrew word. Never, ever is this word rendered sin. God did not create sin. In no context. You'll find lots of scriptures that will associate him with misery and calamity and those kinds of acts, but never, ever sin. So light becomes this wonderful example of how God is. And he's not alone. That's the beautiful thing about the scriptures. We have, for example, his son, the Logos. You know, the writer, the Apostle John, who wrote both the gospel and then the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, loved the word light. There are themes associated with the gospel, gospels as we have them before, and certain of the writers love words and they just use them over and over. John uses the word light more than the other three put together. And so you'll see this as a theme, and we'll see it right off the bat in the first chapter of John. You know, when you see the word with a capital W, that you are seeing the Greek word logos, and we view it as a title, just as somebody who brings word from Washington speaks for the government. And so we see that in John, and I'm going to begin to read from the Weymouth translation of the Greek, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. John says, all things came into being through him, the Logos, and apart from him, nothing that now exists came into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light, this is the Logos, this is Jesus. The light shines on in the darkness, and the darkness has never overpowered it. And in verse 9, there was Jesus Christ, the true light which lightens every man coming into the world. So we know when John uses this word logos, he's talking about Jesus Christ. God is light. So is Jesus Christ, God's representative. He speaks for God. It is as though God were speaking directly to us. In verse 9, John says, every person is to be enlightened. But it doesn't read quite that way. I say that's what he's saying. Every person will be enlightened, but the will be isn't there in the scripture. And we say that because Jesus Christ has not enlightened every person who has come into the world. And certainly not those that lived and died before he did. And Christianity today, at best, commands the allegiance of one-third of the population of this planet. So this hasn't come to pass. And yet, this is what we read in the scriptures. So it can only mean that the billions who die today without hearing a word about the only name under heaven and earth through which salvation is possible must receive that enlightenment at a future time. That so clearly demonstrates the truth of a future resurrection and a future time of instruction in righteousness, or otherwise, this scripture simply cannot be fulfilled. Jesus is characterized as light in later chapters of this gospel. John 3:19. This is the condemnation. Light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John 8:12. Jesus spake to them again, and he said, I am the light of the world. Is that it? God is light and Jesus is light. There's more. There's you. And we see that also. Just as Jesus, speaking for the Heavenly Father, can be referred to as light, you, speaking for the Heavenly Father, conveying the truths that you've learned in the Scriptures, become lights in the world. And that's appropriate, because we're his representatives. The scripture says, ye are ambassadors for Christ. Well, the ambassador of the United States that's in some foreign country represents that foreign country, and consequently is expected to speak for that country. Matthew, the 5th chapter, the verse is 14. And Matthew writes in 5:14, directly, no interpretation necessary, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. And in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They're not to glorify you. They're to glorify that government for which you are an ambassador, a representative. Paul, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. You were sometimes in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You are all children of light and children of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of darkness. So we become transformed. We become transformed into light because we have an association with the Heavenly Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It changes us. And it's got a terrific illustration in the scriptures that I just love. It's what happened to Moses. In the 34th chapter of Exodus, Moses leaves the people. He goes up into the mountain. He, as far as the people are concerned, the mountain is on fire. The cloud has come down. There has been this thunder, and they just said, don't, you know, Moses, you go talk to God. If he talks to us, we will surely die. So Moses goes up into the mountain, and he communes with God. And then he's got the table of the law. He comes down, and was Moses changed by this experience in any way? Well, you know he was. And just to remind you, I'm going to read it to you from the 34th chapter of Exodus, beginning at verse 29, and the translation of the Hebrew comes from the NIV. And the NIV translates the Hebrew this way, Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he was not aware of the fact that his face was radiant. Why? Because he had spoken with the Lord. Verse 33. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. You know, I get sort of the impression from just this reading, you can
get your own, that Moses comes down from the mountain and thinks to himself, I'm the same Moses as the Moses that went up. And he expects the people to recognize that, and the people basically back off with a certain fear that, you know, and he says, what's wrong with you? And he says, no, you're changed. Well, what do you mean? Well, but your face is just, it's shining, and it just looks supernatural. And it is, you know. Well, this incident is picked up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's like Paul reads these same words, and then he makes the application to you. That just as what happened to Moses when he communed with God in the mount, what happens to you when you commune with God here on earth? And the answer is, it changes you. This is what he says, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and the translation is from the NIV. We, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. Moses may not have realized that he was changed by his communion with the Lord, but the people saw the difference. Likewise, we are being transformed by our experience. Now, we may not think that there's any change in us. I mean, we're the same people as we always were, but others around us can see that we are not. You know, Moses wasn't the only one who sustained this supernatural radiance. It happened once to our Lord Jesus Christ, although in this experience it was like a vision, and that is the vision of transfiguration. And that was the time that Peter, James, and John, mountain, they were sleepy, but then they had this vision of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and there we were talking and so on. You know the story. It has one Greek word in it that's never used any other place. This is Luke 9:29. You know, there's an expression that says, all that glisters is not gold. Nobody gets that right. They always say all that glistens is not, because nobody uses the word glisters. And that's Luke 9:29. So I don't think there's a misprint here. As he prayed, this is Jesus, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Very, very obscure English word. Comes from a nice obscure Greek word. It's only used in this one place. And it means to be radiant. And so that is what was happening. It was like a radiance that was being emanated from him in this vision. The three disciples saw this vision of the Lord in glory, and if we are faithful, we too will shine forth in glory. You know, the sun is very bright. Do we have anything that's brighter? Well, the Apostle Paul had an experience when he was Saul on the road to Damascus, where he had an experience with something that was brighter. And you know that pure sunlight is so bright that if you should look directly at the sun, you would permanently damage your eyes. Well, he says in Acts 26:13 that as he was on his way to Damascus, he says, and I'm now quoting Acts 26:13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. It's brighter than the sun. So something exists. And again, if God is going to basically show himself in light, what better way to do it than this? Shining round about me and those that journeyed with me. That's the end of the quotation. The experience blinded him. And if it were not for a miracle, he would have remained blind for the rest of his life.
Now, many Bible students, it's the majority opinion, believe that because of this experience, it left him with weak eyes. And that was his thorn in the flesh. And I don't think so. Because in Acts, the 9th chapter, verses 17 and 18, we read that Ananias entered into the house and, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scaled, and he received his sight forthwith. And he arose, he was baptized. Ananias said, "I've been sent so you would receive your sight." He lays his hands on him, and he receives his sight. Do you think the Holy Spirit restored 50% of his sight? Or 75% of his sight? Or too bad he couldn't do 100%, because, after all, it's an awfully bright light on this road to Damascus. Of course not. You know, this was an absolute miracle, and if the Scripture says he received his sight, I think he saw better than he ever saw in his entire life. That would be the kind of miracle I would expect the Holy Spirit to do through Ananias at this time. You can go ahead and speculate among yourselves at the lunch table over what the thorn in his side was, but put me down for not weak eyes. You know, why do the clocks go faster in Grand Rapids than they go other places? One of the things that Paul said that this happened to him, the reason this happened to him, was so that he could bring light to other people. In Acts 26:18, he says, the reason for this is to turn the Gentiles from darkness to light. And what does that mean? He says, from the power of Satan to God. So how beautifully. Darkness, that's Satan. And light, that's God. Today we look back at the middle of the Gospel Age, 1,000 years ago. We call it the Dark Ages. As far as the world is concerned, they're still in the Dark Ages. As far as a knowledge of God is concerned, as far as a knowledge of his plan for blessing all mankind is concerned, but we who have had our eyes open can rejoice that the Heavenly Father has seen fit to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. May we never lose our appreciation of that great favor. May we cherish this wonderful promise as we continue to walk in the narrow way of sacrifice that leads to life. That promise is in Psalms 89, verse 15. "Blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Amen.